Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to John chapter 12, we're going to read another pretty famous passage in Scripture. And here's the thing about John, right? Basically, starting right now is the last week of his life, and we're in John 12, right? And we have all these chapters left, because a lot of what John gives us is the end of his life, the last week of Jesus' life. So if you read this gospel, you'll recognize, hey man, once you hit John 12, all the way to 20, it's the last week, it's the Passion Week. And so we're going to be heading into that all through the summer. But I'd want to say this about, just reminding us that, you know, the world laughs at what we're doing here this morning. I just wanted to remind you that the world thinks this is so crazy that we would actually believe that opening up an ancient book, coming into a place like this and reading an ancient book, is kind of wacky, right? That we would believe that this book, that the Bible would still speak to us today. I mean, this thing was written, the Gospel of John, 60, 70, 80, 90, AD, and we're reading it today, and all of us, hundreds of people in two services around this part of Tampa would come into a room and believe that this is life-changing, right? That this is is going to feed us. Does anybody ever struggle with mowers? I do. I'm terrible mechanically. And I went to Ace, and I have a point to this, I promise. I went into Ace, and I was telling him about my mower. And the guy's like, maybe you got a case of bad gas. It just sounded funny to me when he said that. That's not for you to talk about, sir. No. He said that it could be your fuel, right? Your fuel could be old, and it could sit there and it could get stale. And if you don't use the fuel, right, if you don't use God's word, if that is not ignited with what? With action and faith, then the mower doesn't run, right? It gets stale. And so the whole point of this morning and us reading this is so that you would apply it to your life. And so before that, I want to ask, because I have to ask myself this question, is this really an exercise that I believe in, or if I'm just, am I going through the motions this morning? Do you believe that God could change your life this morning in a certain area of your life? Because if you don't believe that, and that's not your expectation, this is just stupid. I mean, we're getting here and just dumb to be here. Because what activates the power of God is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews, right? And so here, we believe it is God's plan for your life, it's 11:12, for the next 30 minutes for you to hear this passage and for your life to be changed by this particular passage. That's how big and providential we believe our God is, and how powerful we believe the Bible is. So this is John chapter 12. Man, I'm feeling it. I'm feeling already. Feeling good. 6 days before Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived. Remember the last 2 weeks we just talked about the resurrection of Lazarus. He arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. I mean, can you imagine that conversation? Lazarus, how was your week? Pretty good. I was dead. I'm alive now. Yeah. Good week. Feeling all right. And then we see this. And this is what we're going to talk about. This verse 3 a lot. Then Mary. There's Jesus in this room. Mary took a pint of pure nard, this expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. What? And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I mean, are you kidding me? A woman took her hair out from her bun, and it came out. She takes her perfume, right? And pours it on his feet and wipes it. Here's the commentary on that. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, right? Famous disciple, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? I mean, it's a waste. It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And then between verse 9 and 22 is Jesus's, it's Palm Sunday. And we've already talked about this a couple months ago. So we're not going to read that. We're going to skip to verse 23, where I'll just read four more verses. Jesus replying after, right, this entrance. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And here's the point. The man who loses his life, or the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. This is one of those passages where I don't feel like I have to preach a whole lot. Let's just sit and think together about the weight of what we just read. So I ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian? What's your definition? If someone asks you, define a Christian, please. I mean, I think very simply, but not simplistically, a Christian is someone who follows Christ. Do you follow Christ? Do you follow him? Would someone say, hey, I know this person, and they follow Christ. Whenever I'm around them, I can tell they're thinking about this guy Jesus and following him wherever he's going in their lives. That's what they are. They're a Christian. But I don't know how they live, because here's what I know. They don't live by sight. They live by this thing called faith. Because when I look at their life, I don't see what they see. Because obviously they're not using their vision. They're using something else. Because they believe that, hey, there's a different way to live. I've shared this story a few years ago, but I feel like it's such a good illustration. So my wife and I, when we were in the circus, for 3 years, and every summer we would go to Pine Mountain, Georgia, Callaway Gardens, and one of the roles that we played was to be up over the flying trapeze, and every summer the adults and kids got to come up, climb up the rope ladder, be on the P-board. We would hand them the flying trapeze, and they would put a belt around them and ropes tied to the belt, and they would then get to do the flying trapeze. And so it was the end of one of these days, and it's Pine Mountain, Georgia in July, and there was a temperature gauge up there. I remember reading it said 100, I think it was 127 degrees. I'm sweating my tail off. Probably dropped 5 lbs by, you know, that morning or afternoon, just standing up there. And I remember being like kind of frustrated. And the last woman of the day comes, and she had her belt on. And you know, we had another worker, and I had my arm around her, and I said, "Okay, ma'am, all you're going to do is step off the P-board, hold on to the flying trapeze, and you will feel this wonderful exhilaration, right? And it's going to be great, because then you'll swing, and then you'll just drop into the net. It'll be a great, great time. All right, lady, here we go. Ready? 1, 2. No. I'm not ready to do this." I was like, okay, ma'am. And, you know, I kept telling her, ma'am, all you have to do is to step off the P board. All you have to do in the Christian life is not trust yourself or the foundation, but trust in what you can't see. All you have to do is step. But this lady, it was her first time up there. All I was asking her to do was what? To step into the air where she was going to drop and trust that the ropes would hold her and the flying trapeze would also hold her. That's all you have to do. And, you know, thinking about, look, what does it mean for you to be standing on this foundation and Jesus calling you out to say, hey, here's what you need to do. Trust me. Step out where there you can't see any foundation, but I promise you, the joy you think you're going to lose by not having a foundation, the freedom that you think you will lose by stepping off the P-board of your life, you will gain it once you give your life to me. And you will experience joy and freedom and in a real sense, my control and true abundance in ways you've never experienced before, but you have to take the step. And there's that wall of fear, right? Jump over it or out. And for her to take a leap of faith. And so what does any good Florida State circus performer do when you're at that and you have a show that's coming up? I'm like, okay, lady, 1, 2, 3. And she's like, I can't do it. We were up there for about 10 minutes. So what did I do at the finally end? And I was like, dish. And I just pushed her off. It was awesome. And this lady just screams. She's like, ah! She was swinging, and then she screamed again, and then all of a sudden I hear this, oh, this is great. And that scream, it turned into laughter because she took a step with my help, and there she goes, living in a way she had never lived before. She had to get over her fear. She had to get over her control. What does it mean for you to be a Christian? Jesus says this. What he means by that last statement is you have to hate your life to find it, right? You have to what? To lose your life to actually discover it. Following Christ, we know, is counterintuitive. And so the demands that Jesus has for you and for me will seem to your natural inclination, like the lady, like, no way. You calling me to what? No. Right. That's right. That's your natural man inclination. That's what you were born into, the sin. But there is a different way. And so here's the thing. We just get a picture. This is a painting, is what it is. This is a painting of someone, of what it means to follow Christ. I mean, looking at Mary here. Because first and foremost, I think in this passage, it means abandoning my pride and your pride. To follow Christ, you have to abandon your pride. You have to abandon. I mean, look, you think about what Mary has done here. She's washing and anointing Jesus' feet in a dusty, nasty, hot climate. What are your feet like? A day after walking, you know, in Disney World, walking Disney World for the day, or going to Busch Gardens. I mean, what's it like for you to take off your shoes? Isn't that marvelous? It's a marvelous experience, right? I mean, what's the odor and the actual sight of your feet? I mean, is that where you want to spend your time? Is that where anybody wants to spend their time? And so, when in the ancient Near East, masters used to not even make their slaves deal with their feet because it was so undignified. It was so, like, the lowest thing you can do. And Mary also, it says, she untied her hair. And, you know, all throughout Scripture, if you read Song of Solomon, if you read the Psalms, if you read a lot of the more poetic genre books in the Bible, a woman's hair is? It's her glory. That's what it's referred to. Her hair is her glory. Think about that. I mean, the hair of a woman, when the bun is untied and the glory of a woman is kind of unveiled. Or when you see your wife or your daughter, right? Or your mom walk out after her hair is done. And you're like, man, I mean, that's glory. I mean, how about that? And we're in this is not a Muslim, right? We're not just talking about Muslim culture here. That maybe some of you think of a woman's hair in Muslim culture. You can't, no, it's a Near Eastern thing. So to pull her hair down and to untie her hair, you didn't just do that. And then not to use a towel, but to use your hair. I mean, what is Mary doing here? I think it's what I can't do with my faith so many times. Mary's saying, maybe you can't do this, but we see Mary. Mary's saying this, I don't care what anybody thinks. Do you not care what anybody thinks in this room? I know who you are, Jesus, and I know you deserve everything. And there's no act of devotion that's below my dignity. Are you kidding me? Whatever you want me to do. I don't care what it is. I don't care what anybody thinks of me. Forget them all. It's about you, Jesus. And so there's no act of devotion that I care what anybody else thinks about when I do it. I don't care. I know who you are, and I know that my affection is on you. So you know what? Pride, see ya. I'm done. Pride, who cares? Who cares? Because when you think about pride, there's good pride and there's bad pride, but we're talking about pride in a negative tone here. What essentially are we saying? Pride says this, you owe me. You owe me. When pride, bad pride comes out in us, you look at others, you look at God and you say, you owe me. Yep, you owe me. And you owe me. And you owe me. And I will walk around a room and my nonverbals and my countenance and my body language tells you, man, I feel like I got to do something for him. Why is he looking at me? Like, have I missed something? Pride comes out in us that way. I don't know if you are an old movie buff at all, but I haven't seen a lot of her films, but she's passed now, but actress is Katharine Hepburn. And she talked about pride in her life. And in an article with New York Times, she said when she first arrived and she was living, this is in 1931, she was living on 51st Street in New York City. Katharine Hepburn, right? And she said, when I first arrived, it felt like I'd made it. So here's what she did. Here's what she says. When I first arrived, I dropped my husband. She says, I was a pig. He was wonderful. I was a pig. It wasn't like he had a problem. I was a pig. I used him. I dropped him. Then she said that she found that most people, when they arrive, when they become successful, that's what they do. She says they become takers, and that's who I became. I felt like I deserved because I felt like I was special. Man, I don't know the status of Katharine Hepburn's faith, if she had any faith, but she could sure diagnose her own heart. I don't know if Jesus was the answer for her, but man, that was a good diagnosis. I mean, she is a doctor right there. And so when you think about us in this room, when you think about your successes as you bring them into this room, and you think about Mary, she wants none of that. And when you think about, well, hey, if I'm a person that has some success and I want to come to Christ, what this passage says to us is, hey, I need to abandon my air of dignity. I am undignified. I will do whatever. You can't say, well, if I become a Christian, if I go to Westtown Church, will there be the kind of people that I want to hang out with, right? Are these my kind of people? How will it look to my peers? If I'm a Christian and I'm in the lunchroom at middle school, I realize that this group who I'm with, they hate Jesus. They hate anything to do with religion. But I don't want to lose that group of kids. Those are my friends. They define me socially. When I'm in high school, hey, look, when I take a girl to a prom, everybody knows what's going to happen that night. It's prom night. We do whatever the heck we want to do. I'm not going to lose that. I can't. Hey, I know I'm fudging a little bit on this presentation to my client, but if I want to keep my group of people, and what Mary says, I don't care. Like, I don't care what people think of me in this room right here in this sanctuary at Westtown Church. I could care less what anybody thinks of me. It is about him. And you know what? My glory is my hair, and I've got this year's wages in perfume. He's my everything. Crack the perfume. Perfume goes everywhere. I'm pulling out my hair. I'm dropping to my knees. The smelliest place on Jesus. I rub with everything I have. And she still doesn't deserve that. She still doesn't feel like she deserves to be there. This is such a place of humility. It is the picture of the verse that says, God, what? He opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. What makes you humble? Have you ever heard, it's funny when you're around people that have this air of, and then all of a sudden they, man, I've never seen that person seem like kind of insecure. Like, I've seen the person in this light and all of a sudden they're out on the sports field and they all of a sudden were clumsy and they didn't have coordination, but I liked it because they weren't like all dignified. Or all of a sudden I was around this person. I'd never been next to this person while singing, and this person got really insecure because they thought they don't think they have a good voice. And I kind of dug it that they didn't have this air of like, I've got all things together because they don't have a good voice, Dad. And I liked the way they were when they didn't have a good voice because they seemed, like humble. But if God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, that should slay us. But flip it. But if, on the other hand, if this impulse that God owes me a good life, if that's your thought and you don't have a good life right now, I mean, is there someone in this room right now that you believe God does owe you a good life, but you don't have it? And if you were to rate your life right now, you would say, disappointing. There's nothing that turns me or you into more of a self-righteous person than to have a, quote, disappointing life. Because if you feel like you deserve it and it's not met, hey, we're the martyrs, man. We're the ones who have the hard life. Because that's what I say, God is unfair. Things are unfair. I'm as good as the next person. Why should I be at this stage in my life where I am at right now? And we begin to sing ourselves this sad song. Because underneath our self-righteousness is this belief that God owes me. God owes me this. And Mary, this picture of Mary is the exact opposite. Because if you believe that, it doesn't turn you into, if your life is met with disappointment, it doesn't turn you into a shallow, superficial person. It turns you into a self-righteous, angry, bitter, cynical person. That's what happens to the person who says, God owes me, and he doesn't meet the requirements. Because the person who says, God owes me, and you have a good life, you think to yourself, well, I am special and I deserve this. But the person who doesn't receive that is ticked. And that plays itself out in every one of your relationships. In every one of my relationships. When I begin to think that, and the pride, because God owes me, is not met with my situation in life, or I want the church to go this way, or I want my marriage to go this way, or my kids to go this way, or my friendships to go this way, man. And that is a scary, scary place to be. But Jesus says to us, if you want to follow me, you have to die to live. You have to relinquish your right to happiness. And it's only when you decide to do that that you will become happy. But you have to decide that you don't have the right, that we stop saying God owes me. And when we do that, we become, right, the master and commander of our own life. And what we have here is Mary saying, there's nothing beneath my dignity. Nothing. I will lose everything because you are the point. And that abandonment of pride is beautiful. But that picture, I do want to do something real quick, and I want to ask the why. Right? I want to ask the why beneath it. Why is Mary doing what she's doing? Because motivation here is critical to understanding this, right? I mean, what are some of the reasons why you see people follow Christ? What are some of the false reasons that you might be in this room or I might be in this room right now that we say we're following Christ? I think three major ones that we see are nostalgia, this bargaining thing we do, and guilt trips. And by nostalgia, I mean we will follow Christ because some of them, a nostalgic person who follows Christ, a nostalgic motivation says, I was raised up in the church, and so coming to church and doing church things and emulating Christ and deferring to Christ makes me feel right. And when I don't come to church, I don't feel right. But when you look at the reason that you're actually at church, it's nostalgia. It's, oh my gosh, my grandmother brought me to church, so I got to go to church. That's not Jesus. That's your grandmother. That's my grandmother. I feel like I need to do this because this is what I always remember doing. That's not gospel-motivated obedience. That's nostalgic-motivated obedience. You know, I didn't miss church one time. I missed church one time in 4 years in college. One time, right? Super Bowl Sunday, my freshman year, right? Because I felt like, hey, and you know, when I say that, I'm like, when I look back on it, why is it that? It wasn't because I loved Jesus that much. It's because I just felt like, no, something's off. I got to be at church. Now, sometimes you do, you know, decent things for the wrong reasons. But I thought I was doing it for, you know, Jesus, and I wasn't. I was doing it because I just felt like this is the way I was raised. I need to do this. It was nothing about the cross. It was about the way I wanted to feel Sunday at 12:30 eating lunch, knowing that I had gone to church and it had nothing to do with Jesus. It was nostalgia. Two, bargaining motivation. How many times have you done something for Christ? You emulated Christ because you're trying to cut a deal. You feel like, hey, I need protection. I've got a client this week. I've got a bully at school that I'm scared of. I've got a girlfriend that I really want to take the next step with. I want her to really like me. And so here's what I'm going to do. This week is an important week in my life. This month is an important month in my life. So I'm going to emulate him. I'm really going to obey the Ten Commandments. I'm going to give a little bit more of my check to the church this week. And he'll see it. Boom. We got it. You know, these false reasons. Third, guilt. This goes like, okay, I need to convince God. I need to convince God that I'm a person of worth. And you don't believe it. You don't believe it. And so you come and you make all sorts of moral, religious efforts. And you feel like if I try really hard, maybe I can, we'll both believe, God and I will believe that I can make it. And it's all done out of guilt. But why did Mary do this? It's verse 7. Why did Mary drop to her knees and wipe and glorify the feet of Jesus? Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Somehow, Mary's faith and her love, her faith and her love for Jesus had penetrated her heart so much. It's something that some of the other disciples couldn't perceive yet. But she knew he was going to die, and she knew that he was going to die for her. And so she drops to her knees and says, hey, you know, maybe I don't understand exactly, Lord. I don't understand why exactly, but here, I've realized that you are doing something for me, Jesus, and it is overwhelming. To the extent that I don't care what anybody else thinks. You're the little girl that sees her dad when, you know, they surprise her in some gymnasium in the halftime of some, you know, basketball game. And she doesn't care about anybody else. She's been insecure the whole night, looking around, wondering how she feels, you know, if she looks okay. And then she sees her daddy, who she hasn't seen for so long. And then nothing else matters except for her dad. And she just sprints for him and starts weeping and doesn't care what she's looked like. And that is what Mary is doing because she is overwhelmed not by guilt and by self-hate, but by the love of Jesus. And that, to me, is transformative. The hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, right? The very end, it says this. We sang this a few times during Easter and Maundy Thursday. Were the whole realm of nature mine? Were the whole world mine? That were a present far too small. Because this love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Like, whatever, man. If I had everything, it's too small for what I am receiving. And I ask you, where are you this morning? Right? Where are you? Because what ultimately Christianity is, what Mary's saying to you and to me as she's saying to Jesus, you owe me nothing. I owe you everything. And the cross has given me everything. And so following Christ means what? It means giving him all you have. Every single thing you have. And in a world where you and I feel like we have what? Stuff. The act of 300 denarii, that's what the perfume was worth. A year's wages. Let's say $60,000. Let's just use that for a year's wages. Can you imagine anyone in one single setting giving somebody else $60,000? Can you imagine doing that right now? If Jesus was in this room and you immediately go to your retirement account, cash out $60,000 and bring it to him. And you're weeping and you're washing his feet. I would have a hard time doing it with my hair. But imagine doing something as, quote, undignified as that. Would you do that? I mean, sensus literalis. Let's talk literally about this passage. Would you wash the feet of Jesus with your hair and give him $60,000? Would you do that? Because for Mary, this is nothing. Does it not remind you of when Jesus says, hey, there was a dude and he went to a field and he found a treasure and it was the treasure. You know what he did? He went back to his house, put it on the MLS, right? Let's say it was worth $300,000. He cashed out his IRA. Let's say it's another $250,000. He sold his two cars. So he had about $600,000 and he went and he bought the field where the treasure was. And it was like, this money compared to what I receive is not even close. This field with this treasure, right? It's like 100,000 times what I have to buy, to get, you know, to bring to Jesus. And I get this pearl, right? The pearl of great price. I get that. That's what John is telling us. It says to follow Christ. It's like somebody who finds that pearl of great price and they will sell everything because the pearl is worth hundreds of thousands more than what they have. Do you believe that? Do you believe in what you cannot see? Because what you can see is your stuff. You will go get in your car and you will go back to your house and you will click on your Wells Fargo, whatever, and you will see this is, quote, what I have. And the thing is, the Bible tells of it, none of it's yours. None of it is yours. It's all the Lord's. The earth and the Lord, everything in the earth, on the earth, is his. You are renting or leasing everything you have. And Mary is like, whatever. It's all yours, Jesus. And so, you have to understand that following Christ, it's going to cost you. And I'm going to say right now, it's probably going to cost you a relationship. Or relationships. But here's the way, kind of new spiritual accounting, right? This new spiritual way, these are new accounting principles, right? Here's the accounting principle. It goes like this. The love that I lose for Christ will be nothing like the love I will get from Christ. That's the accounting principle, right? The cost benefit. That's the new spiritual accounting that happens here. The person who finds the pearl of grace will sell everything. Not begrudgingly, but because he knows The internal return is nothing compared to what I have. And I believe it might cost you a relationship. Because when you know that that girlfriend or that boyfriend, right? That girlfriend or that boyfriend that you know isn't right. Hey, it's going to cost you that. But the return that you get, the guys that you got to stop hanging out with because you know your whole language changes and you will have way too much to drink. You will become literally the persona that you have changes when you're with this group of fellas. Like the things you talk about. I mean, you're like a chameleon. And you realize you haven't given them that. It probably will cost you. And so, but let me be very literal about this. Following Christ will always cost you money. Yes. It will cost you money. And by that, I need to say, I have probably sinned in ways of not wanting to say this as a pastor. Because I've almost prided myself on not sharing this and not being the guy. And I don't want you to not like me. And I will almost sometimes not say this kind of stuff because I almost will pride myself on being a church that doesn't abuse people. But here's the problem. Jesus talks about, besides salvation, Jesus talks about money more than anything else. And the reason that he does that is because how much it cares to you, because you know how much money you have right now. Like literally, you know how much money you have. Everyone in this room knows it. You know what you have in your retirement account. You know what you have in your checking account. You know how much equity you have in your house because it's too tied to your heart. That's what this thing does. And the Bible says, until you find yourself giving away 10% of your income to people in need or to ministries or to the church and spread the kingdom of God, until you at least give 10% of your income, you're not being generous by biblical proportions. You're not a generous person. That's what the Bible says. And here's the thing. A ton of people have a problem with that. And if you want to diagnose your heart, let's be honest. It's because you think that is yours. And it's not. It is not your money. It is his money. There was this couple on my church before. Both of them worked. They made, I think, about within $5,000 the same salary as each other. We were doing this thing about generosity, and they said, and they were one of the examples that our pastor found out about it and used them as an example. And here's what they said. Here's their testimony. Here's what we do. We live off one salary, and we give one salary away. I'm not sure which one they gave away. Probably doesn't matter, but, you know. We give half of our money away. And, you know, I was just like, what? And I know that when they said that, everybody in that room was thinking, because I was thinking it, do you know what kind of house you could live in if you had 50% more? Do you know what kind of car you could drive? You know what kind of vacation you could go on? You know what kind of school you could send your kid to if you used that other 50%? And their reaction and their response was this to those questions and to that dynamic, because they knew people had freaked out when they told people this. They said, no, do you know what we get to do? You know, we give money to these missionaries in Africa, and we give money to our church. And they said things like this, like, do you know that we believe it funds a staff position? We believe that it funds kids ministries, because this week we have 243 kids coming to VBS here at Westtown Church. 243 kids. Isn't that awesome? And we get to minister to them, and it goes to that. It goes to the youth ministry, and it goes to the missions fund. And it was like, what are you talking about? This isn't my money. We give this away. I mean, we can live in a nice house, fine house, with cars that run, and we save. But yeah, all of that goes away. And it was like she was talking a different language to people. Like, we don't understand why you would do that. And she's like, no, this is an implication of God's generosity to me. I have the pearl. Money is not the pearl of great price. Right? Jesus is. That's what you and I have. It's worth more than anything. And people were still like, And it's our freaking materialistic Americana. I got to turn on and see the ticker. I want to know where my stock is. That rules the day. I just want to get out of the recession. The only thing that mattered in the world for 10 years was we were in a recession. I watched The Big Short. People were jumping off buildings because, you know, like, what? And this is what Jesus confronts us with. Lastly, it's this. It's always going to cost you your comfort and your security. You might get in the middle of your marriage and you might need to have a conversation because maybe one of you doesn't want to follow Christ. And you, if you're the one that does, you don't want to talk about it because you don't want to make the other person mad, but you know you're denying the most important thing. And your most important thing in your life is not your wife or your husband. It's God. And you don't want to have tension in that marriage. And God is worth the tension. That's what he's saying. You're telling me, God would say, I've given you everything, and you're telling me you don't want to have a hard conversation with your son who doesn't believe in this stuff, or your daughter who doesn't believe in this stuff, or your husband who doesn't believe in this stuff, or your wife, because you don't like the tension at your house on a Sunday afternoon? Like, I'm not worth that to you? What? I'm not the pearl then. I'm not the pearl. I've given you everything, not to guilt you, but to say, hey, look, this is real, man. This is not playing church, moralistic, you know, camp here. No, it's real. And so, I can't play church, right? I can't play nice, happy church pastor. Tickle ears, right? Make everyone feel comfortable. Because you should feel uncomfortable right now. I just talked about money. I feel uncomfortable talking about money. And I said 10%, and that's what the Bible means, 10%. And if you make $100,000, that means $10,000. Give it away. What? Yeah, that's it. That's the math. It's just straight math. Sorry, yeah, thank you. And it makes all of us like, what? He's doing that thing that church pastors do. They guilt me into, no, I'm not. I'm telling you what Jesus tells us. But ultimately, you know, like the money, the stuff, the relationship stuff, like he doesn't want your things. What this whole thing is about is he wants you. And so ultimately, what is this about you doing? Giving in. If you were to sum up this sermon in one line, it's will you give in? Because some of you are saying, no. Okay, I'll kind of do that. No, that's not it. Will you give in? He's calling you out saying, stop. Now you're playing a game. Are you going to give in or are you about you? Because this is a woman. I'm everything to her. She's nothing. She is a woman on her knees with her hair undone, with money thrown to me, wiping my feet with her hair. She's nothing. She's worse than a slave. And she has everything. What? Yeah, that's crazy. That's crazy stuff. This Bible's crazy, right? I mean, this Bible's nuts. It is. Because you cannot come with logic and you cannot come with a reason and think this passage makes any sense. But when you come with faith and you come with humility, what happens is we recognize our place. And so it's the first Sunday of the month. And we get to come to the table of Jesus, who is this host who opens the door of his house. And he says, I want you to take a seat at the table because you're a son and you're a daughter and we eat together. Because you know what family meals do? They bond people. When you eat a dinner with somebody, you talk about the goodness of the family. But the centerpiece of our family is the body and the blood of Jesus. And we talk about that and we eat of that. And it bonds us together. And so if you know Jesus and you're a son or you're the daughter, Jesus opens the door of his house and he says, man, you come in and you sit next to me and you sit next to your sister and your brother in the faith. And we're going to eat together by faith. And he promises that when we come, you will be spiritually fed. Like literally, you will be spiritually nourished when you come and take this by faith. But as we say, if you know that you're not a Christian, I want to say this. We're so thankful you're here. You're a guest at our house. right? You're a guest. And we want you to see all this stuff. But Jesus says, at the table, the family members, those who trust in me as the true bread of life, right? Those are the ones that get a seat at the table. And if you want a seat at the table, he says, you can have one, but you have to profess me as the Lord and Savior of all, that your only hope is in me. And so maybe this morning is a morning where you're looking at Mary thinking, I've never ever wanted to do anything like that. And today, for the first time in my heart, I feel like something's changed. I want to do that. Well, here's what we want you to do. Don't come and eat this Sunday. Stay in your chair and pray and receive him into your heart. Let him come in for real. Ask him in and he will come in. And then next month when we take the table, man, there's the seat and it's yours. And you will never, ever lose that seat at the table. That's the love of Jesus. And so I'm going to pray and I'm going to have the elders come up. And here's what we used to do. We used to serve the Lord's Supper by having everyone stay seated and the elders would bring you. You know, you receive the Lord. But we felt like the dynamic of, you know, we want people to come up and really to come up and respond to the Word of God. Like, when you come up, I want you to think, I'm Mary. This is what I'm doing. I'm laying it all down for him because of what he's given me. And that's exactly the posture of our table this morning. So we come with humility and we come with courage. And that keeps us right. That keeps us right before our Heavenly Father. So as I pray, the elders will come up and we'll receive the Lord's Supper. God, this is an intense passage. It's crazy. There's a lot of undignified things done here. But everyone in this room, God, I pray that you will slay us, that you will remind us in very tangible ways that we are simply yours and you're the creator and we're the creature. And our only hope is in the literal life, death, and resurrection of your son, Jesus. So we don't have to die and experience the curse of what comes by being lawbreakers, because that's what we are. But you're the law keeper. And that is our surety. That is our seal. That is our guarantee that this is for real. So God, give us courage and give us faith. In your name, amen.